The day of Pentecost has been, in many cases, in our generations, been misunderstood ever since about 1905 in the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, where the beginning days of the rise of what we would now call Pentecostalism. This passage has been greatly misunderstood. And one of the ways in which it would be evident is if we were to do a word association of Christian terms and how you would respond to those terms. If I said to you Pentecost, you would say what? And you might say tongues, or you might say Holy Spirit. And I would say to you on both counts, that's not the best of the possible answers. As Peter will stand and preach, he will ultimately make what's happening, what we hear with the rushing wind and the tongues of fire and the speaking in these tongues and the fulfillment of the prophet Joel ultimately have to do with what he will say in verse 36 of chapter 2. Notice it says, therefore. So he's drawing a conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter answers the question, you know, what are these things? These guys seem to be drunk. He then stands to give the very first sermon of the church age, and he unpacks both the book of Joel in the second chapter and some Psalms, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, and all that this is, all of his sermon, basically from verse 14, through verse 36 is explaining this event that happened on the day of Pentecost. What's the meaning of it? And in the end, the conclusion is, the meaning of this is that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. And so, I won't say a lot more about that at this point. That will come back in the next two or three sermons as we look at this. But I want us to know that as a starting point, because if we don't understand the ultimate point of where it's going, we will get sidetracked, as often the church has been, in trying to use this, for example, as an evidence that we should be speaking in tongues. So what is the day of Pentecost? When the day of Pentecost had come, when it had fully come, might be a better translation. Pentecost simply is the Latin form of the word 50. From the time of the Passover to this day was 50 days. And the Sabbath after the Passover began the Feast of Weeks, which started with the bringing in of the sheaves of the barley harvest and the celebrating of God providing for them, and would culminate 49 days later with the bringing in of the wheat harvest. And as one expositor said, you can think of these 50 days as the Jewish Thanksgiving period. Israel had two rainy seasons, and you'll even hear it spoken in the Bible, the early rains, and more often you might hear or read of the latter rains. And these two rainy seasons would produce two harvests. And this early harvest was celebrated for 49 days, acknowledging that God is the sovereign one over everything. And they would bring the first fruits. Sometimes the Feast of Weeks is called the Feast of the First Fruits, or the Feast of the Harvest. In later Judaism, by the time of the New Testament, it was also, the day of Pentecost was acknowledged as, based on Exodus 19:1 and the way the rabbis interpreted it at the time, the 50th day was the day in which God gave the law to Moses. So it was also a celebrating of the law. And so it was a very important holiday. It was one of the three that men of Israel were required to be at. And so here this day has come, the 49 days, and people from all over the world, Jewish people from all over the world, and we saw the list of them, had come to give their tithes, their first fruits, their offerings to God, thanking Him for all that He had done in providing for their lives. And in the middle of that, it says, suddenly there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And it's not really certain exactly where they're talking about when it says the house. The language is a little vague. Were they still in the upper room? They may have been. There are other reasons to suggest that maybe they're in one of the 39 little rooms off of the temple that were also called an oikos or a house. And that they had gathered there on the Pentecost as a group, the 120, to worship. We don't really know, and it doesn't really matter, although it does affect how you might understand how all these other people heard what was going on in terms of the rushing wind. But whenever they came, they notice it says, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. The fact that they were sitting is interesting as well, because that probably means one of the apostles is teaching. Possibly Peter or John. How do you say I know that? Because they were sitting. They weren't praying. Jews would never have sat when they prayed. Maybe old men and women. But by and large, in the temple, in the synagogue, when a Jew prayed, there was really only three positions they would be in. And the normal one would be standing. Second one would be kneeling. The third one would be laid out flat on the ground. But the Bible knows of no anyone ever sitting during prayer, which is one reason why we have the kneelers, and during our prayer time and confessing sin, we invite you to use those. That's not some tradition. That is, again, an ordinary posture for Christians when they are praying before God. Sitting is the least recognized. You can do that with what you want. But they're in this room, and quite possibly the Word of God is being opened. And this violent rushing wind comes. It doesn't slowly build. It's there. It wasn't there, and it's there. And it's loud. It's violent. The word for violence is a word that talks about even being destructive, though there's no reason to believe that that would be appropriate understanding, other than to say that this is a powerful wind. Now, those of us who live in North Dakota, we know something about windstorms, don't we? And we've had times when it's been blowing, 70 miles an hour outside, and you can hear it even when you're inside your house. It's blowing so hard. Imagine that wind inside. Kind of like the disciples. Remember when they're in the boat and there's the storm outside the boat? And Jesus is in the back of the boat and he's sleeping, and they're all, these fishermen, are fearing for their lives. They're all going to die. And they awaken Jesus, say, are you unconcerned that we're about to perish? The storm is so great, we're desperately afraid. And Jesus stands and he commands the wind and the waves to stop. And I believe it's Mark who records for us, and then the disciples were much more afraid. There's only one thing worse than having a storm outside your boat, and that's having God inside your boat. Well, that's kind of like going on here. It's one thing to have a storm outside your house. It's another thing when the storm is inside the house. And why is it described here as a rushing wind? The word wind, both Hebrew and in Greek, is a very elastic word. The word for wind and the word for spirit and the word for breath are all interchangeable, whether in Greek or Hebrew. In Greek, it's pneuma. Hebrew is ruach. In the Hebrew, for example, in Genesis, when it says the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the earth. It's the ruach of the Lord is hovering. But then just six chapters later, in chapter six, when God is going to destroy the earth, it says, I'm to destroy all flesh that has living breath or ruach. So there you have it referring to spirit or breath. And the same is true in the New Testament. For example, a passage, just to illustrate it, that you are all so very familiar with is the interaction in John chapter 3, where Nicodemus has come to Jesus and to say to him, I know that God is with you because you couldn't do these signs if you weren't. And Jesus says, truly, truly, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter his mother's womb a second time. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born of water and spirit, there's pneuma, cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the spirit, pneuma, is spirit, pneuma. Do not be amazed at what I say to you. You must be born again. The wind, here we have pneuma again, blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. But do not know where it comes and for where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the pneuma, or the spirit. There's this play on words. And it's an important play on words because it shows us something of the interconnectivity of so many things. For example, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says all Scripture is inspired. It's pneuma, it's God breathed. Again, we have a form of the word pneuma. And so when it says here that this violent rushing wind was here, it was in the Jewish understanding of things, this is just not any ordinary wind. This is an evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God. Further, illustrated by the tongues of fire. The wind and the fire and the tongues themselves, in terms of the languages, are evidence of the very promise that they had been waiting for. Remember, Jesus had told them to wait back in chapter 1. They had asked him, is this the time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel, in verse 6? And he said to them, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs in which the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. The presence of the Spirit is what's being described here, and it's important that we understand that this presence of the Spirit, this power, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come. This power is one of the evidences of the Spirit, but it's not an evidence of the Spirit for the purpose of personal piety, personal spiritual encouragement, personal Christian living. The presence of the Spirit in power comes for the fulfillment of that which Christ came to save the nations, to redeem the nations. Notice again in Acts 1:8, you will receive power, the power of the Spirit, to do what? Have a wonderful prayer life. No. To have a wonderful prayer language. No. That you might receive power in order that you might be my effective witnesses to the uttermost parts of the world, that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior, and you must repent and believe in His name. And so here, in chapter 2, they are being clothed with the power to do this very thing, which we will see happen as the chapter unfolds, and as Peter is preaching, several thousand repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are baptized. And the power to begin to unfold in the book of Acts, and you see them powerfully preaching in the gospel, unintimidated by those who had sought and killed Jesus. Totally unintimidated by them. Thankful for the opportunity to be considered worthy to be persecuted. You see them taking the gospel to the Samaritans. You see them taking the gospel to the Gentiles. You see them performing miracles, as I mentioned last week, so that as Peter is just walking up to the temple, people with diseases are just trying to position themselves so the shadow of Peter would fall on them and they would be healed. You see them accomplishing these things and taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world and seeing people come to saving faith, having powerful testimony, persuading people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation in which they go that Jesus Christ is both Lord, God, and Savior. And this, as I've said, I think last week, if not 2 weeks ago, is unheard of. Remember I said there's no such thing at this time of a world religion. There were no world religions. Religions were tied to a culture. They were tied to a language. They were tied to a physical location. You might have one religion on this side of the Red River, an entirely different religion on the other side of the Red River. That would be what the norm is up until this particular moment in history. Christianity is the first religion that genuinely transcends location and culture and language. And you're seeing that being done in the power of God, not the wisdom of men or the thoughts of men. That over these 10 days, the apostles weren't consulting with their strategists and their marketing people and figuring out how can we do this and how can we get the word out? What technology can we use to maximize our opportunities? They sat and they waited and they prayed and they read the word, as we saw the last several weeks, looking for and waiting for God to fulfill His promise that they would be clothed with power by the Holy Spirit to be made effectual witnesses to the uttermost parts of the world. Now, I've said it too many times. It loses its poignancy, the number of times I've said it, but it's true. Why in the world, you sitting here in North Dakota, believe in Jesus? Why in the world would the gospel come to North Dakota? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit making witnesses that even 2,000 years later, so far away from Jerusalem, there are people such as you or I who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the perfect evidence of the fulfillment of this very chapter. So the wind comes, and the wind is this violent wind that is even the unbelievers are hearing. They're acknowledging that there's something going on. What is this? And the tongues come. Now this is one of that's important. Tongues of fire. Why fire? Well, fire is a very important a metaphor in the Bible. It's one clearly used for the presence of God. You think of Moses in the wilderness and he sees the burning bush that is not being consumed. And he draws near to take a look at it. And the voice comes out of the bush and says, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. The fire is also an evidence of the presence of God with the Shekinah glory in terms of the tabernacle and the temple with the cloud by day and the fire by night as they go through the wilderness. We saw that as we look about Jesus being taken up into the cloud of glory, the cloud of the Shekinah glory. And so it's one of the things of the evidence of the presence of God, and especially the presence of the Spirit, the wind and the fire. But fire plays a much more broad role in the Scriptures, and I think if we don't understand this, we'll quickly miss the whole point of the speaking in tongues. Fire is used also as part of an illustration of illumining. See, we don't think of fire that way because we have electricity that lights everything up. But until they were able to harness the use, Edison was able to harness the use of electricity to make a light bulb, every one of us used fire in our houses to be able to read at night if you wanted to read or be able to cook it. You know, and here in North Dakota, when the sun goes down at 4 in the afternoon, doesn't come back up till about 8 in the morning or later, you know, you needed a lot of candles or have a good fireplace. And so fire in the Scriptures is often used for illumination. And the Holy Spirit, one of His jobs, we're told by Jesus in the upper room, is that He will illumine you, He will help you, He will teach you to understand all that I have said. And the Spirit comes and he illumines to you your own sin, and He convicts you of sin, of righteousness and judgment to come, as He exposes and illumines and grants understanding to who Christ is and what He's done for us. The fire is often used for comfort. If you've ever been out in the cold, camping or whatever, you know how comforting a fire can be. But there's another way in which it's used. It's used this way by Luke. it's in terms of judgment. And this is very important for us understanding the actual gift of speaking in tongues and the presence of the Spirit this way. Back in the Gospel of Luke, and remember, the Gospel of Luke and Acts are written by the same author. They're intended to be two volumes of a single work. And you remember back in chapter 3, John the Baptist is baptizing, and the people are coming out and be baptized and repent of their sins. It says in chapter 3, verse 15, that while the people were in the state of expectation and were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming and who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And so, there's a great linguistic connection right back to Acts 2. But notice it goes on. John's not done talking. "He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, so thoroughly clear to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. The gospel includes both blessing and cursing. To rightly understand the gospel is to understand that it is both a warning and a promise. The warning of the gospel is that Jesus Christ actually will judge sin. The cross teaches us that, doesn't that? If the cross tells us anything else, it tells us that God takes very seriously our sin. If God doesn't judge sin, why the death of Jesus on the cross? Why the passion of Christ? And when we preach the gospel, it's to include both the curse and the blessing. The blessing is what? Repent now and believe, and your sins shall be forgiven. Just as it will say later in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when the Jews have been cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. This is Christ whom you crucified. And they're cut to the heart. The Spirit of God convicts them deeply of their sin. And they cry out, "What shall we do to be saved?" And Peter says, "Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of sins." Martin Luther had said that the gospel received in peace is never a gospel at all. That he was fearful of the fact that the church would, in every generation, need to understand that the gospel, when it's preached, should have pushback. Because what it's doing is it's convicting people of things. And some, and we'll see in our text, aren't happy with that. And though I couldn't find the source, I tried to look it up in my library. I have the works of Edwards, but one expositor mentioned that Jonathan Edwards says that the gospel is never rightly preached if also the damning work of God is not part of the message. And so this coming of tongues with fire is to be help us understand that God is present. God is powerfully present with this people to empower them to be effective witnesses of Jesus Christ, that He is both Lord and Christ, whom you've crucified, and that's us. Why did Jesus die? For our sins. Remember the painting I've mentioned many times that we're not supposed to look at? Rembrandt. Rembrandt's picture of Christ on the cross, and the cross is about at a 45-degree angle, and you see the Roman soldiers trying to lift it up, and there Jesus is, and, you know, nailed to the cross. And what Rembrandt did, and to communicate that he was the one who crucified Christ, is paints his own face onto one of the faces of the Roman soldiers lifting the cross. We crucified Christ just as much as the Jews of that day, because Jesus died for our sins. And the Spirit comes upon these 120 to empower them to be faithful witnesses, to preach a gospel that first warns people that you will perish for your sins, you have crucified the Christ, but also extend the very promise of God. Now, again, where do we see God bringing such seemingly opposite things so closely together? Well, don't we see it at the cross of Christ? Is not the cross the proof that God loves the world? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe on Him would not perish. And yet the cross is also evidence of the fact that God actually judges sin. Now, what's that got to do with speaking in tongues? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Back in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, Paul is given instruction about the spiritual gifts, and the Corinthians had gotten the spiritual gifts all mixed up and were using them for personal reasons, and we're told that the gifts have been given. Back in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, we're told that the gifts were given by the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, there are a variety of spirits, but the gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries, the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Why are we given these gifts? Why this power? That we would be faithful witnesses of Christ, and further, in the body of Christ, for the common good or the building up of the body of Christ. And this is where the Corinthians got off, and they were using the spiritual gifts for their own benefit, their own self-advancement, their own enrichment. And there's a lot of ways that you can do that. But over in chapter 14, he makes this comment, and it's the only place that I ever found where you see a very specific statement made about what the purpose of tongues is. It says in chapter 14, verse 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking mature. In the law it is written, now he quotes from Isaiah, men, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me. So these strange tongues show up, which is in the context of Isaiah, is Babylon. And even as Jerusalem is being destroyed, my people will not listen to me. They will not repent. So says the Lord. Verse 22, so then, tongues are for a sign. The grammar is, the tongues are for, have a purpose. The purpose of the tongues is to point to something, to show something, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for the believer. Tongues are a sign of judgment. Now, I'll get into this a little bit more next week, Lord willing, but look at what Peter does in Acts chapter 2. In verse 14, he says, and Peter told them, they're not drunk, but men of Judea who live in Jerusalem, and let this be known to you, and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And then you, a lengthy quotation from Joel chapter 2, ending with, and it shall be everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, a passage that Paul will quote again in Romans 10. But let's stop and think about the book of Joel. What is the book of Joel? The book of Joel is a book of judgment and call to repentance. And you have two judgments, an already completed one and a future one. The locusts had come and destroyed everything in Israel. And Joel tells them, it's because you show up to church and you do the church thing, the temple thing, the synagogue thing, but there's no heart. There's no love for God. It's an empty ritual. And because of that, God has brought this judgment upon the nation Israel, and all of your crops have been destroyed by wave after wave after wave of locusts. But then comes the promise. There's a coming day when God will restore you. And you see some of that in the passage, and we'll look at this passage more closely next week, but what Peter will quote. But then he turns to the nations. Joel turns his message from Israel to the future judgment of all of the nations. And just as Israel has been judged for their cold indifference, their hard-heartedness, their ritualism that was without heart, without passion, without love of God, so the nations will also be judged in the last days. But then again, Joel offers the promise of a hope of those who repent and will believe. Let's put all that back in the context of Acts chapter 2. God, Jesus Himself, has asked His disciples to wait. Turns out it's 10 days. Wait until you receive power. The power of the Spirit to be My witnesses to the nations. Well, what are we witnessing to? We're witnessing to the fact, as Matthew says it, that Jesus has been granted all authority in heaven and earth, and every person must bow their knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, either in this age or the age to come. You must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, lest you perish. But those who will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, their sins will be forgiven, they will be made as sons of God, and God will love them and be pleased with them because of and solely for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's the message that goes through all the book of Acts. In fact, one writer put it this way, the early church talked about the kergema, which is preaching, and the didache, the doctrine. There's the preaching, the message of the preaching, and the application. In the preaching, it was always Christ and Him crucified, raised from the dead, who's been made Lord in Christ of the nations. And you trace that through the book of Acts, that is constantly the message they come back to. So what does that mean? That's the didache, that's the doctrine, that's the application. As Peter will do it in this passage, repent and believe. And be baptized. So Jesus has told them to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to be My witnesses. The message of their witness will be that Jesus is risen from the dead, and that He is both Lord and Messiah, that all nations will bend their knee. One of the Old Testament prophets speaks of, if you don't bend your knee, the knees will be broken. Your knees, everyone will yield their knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. Another good reason to kneel while we pray from time to time. And they needed to know that this was true. Remember when Jesus is healing the man who's the quadriplegic, and his friends have carried him on the pallet, and they brought him to the house, and they can't get in the house. So they climb up on the roof, and they cut a hole in the roof, and they lower him down. And Jesus says to them, your sins are forgiven, get up and walk. Or it says, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't tell them to get up and walk yet. It says, your sins are forgiven. And then everybody's all upset. How can he? Only God can forgive sins. And then Jesus makes this point that I always thought is a fantastic point. Anybody can say, your sins are forgiven. I can say your sins are forgiven. Where's the objective evidence that there's any true meaning or value or virtue to what I've said? Your sins are forgiven. I can say anything. I like what Mark Twain once said about the newspaper. He said, anybody who does not read the news is uninformed. Anybody who reads the news is ill-informed. You know, and you can say whatever you want to say. So Jesus turns to his critics, saying, how can you say his sins are forgiven? Only God can forgive sins. And then he says to the young man, get up and walk. And he got up immediately, was healed, they took his pallet and carried it home. We need to know, as Christians, that when we proclaim the message of Christ, that it comes with power. Paul calls it the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. we need to be persuaded that just the proclaiming of Christ is a powerful message. I've told you all before, I won't belabor you the details, but as a new believer, like many new believers, I was very zealous for preaching the gospel to anything that was breathing. Breathing, okay, have you heard about Jesus? And I would, and they wouldn't repent and believe, and so I would say it a little louder, and they wouldn't repent and believe. So I'd say it a little louder.
I do have one embarrassing moment, but I have a long list of most embarrassing moments. And one of them is I'm working at the Sears in Pasadena, California in the shoe department. I'm back in the stock room yelling the gospel at one of these unrepentant coworkers. And it was so loud that one of the customers from the floor came into the stock room and said, "Can you please keep it down?" The power is not in the volume. The power is not in the technique. In fact, you can have an expositional sermon that is doctrinally correct. And the only thing that expository preaching guarantees you is that this week's passage followed last week's passage. What we need to know is that our message comes with power. The power of God. The power to fill the city with the news of Jesus Christ, as the apostles will be accused of later. Or even later in the book of Acts, that they have filled the whole world with their doctrine. And so God sends them three signs to show them that they have, all 120 of them, been marked with this very, clothed with this very power of God. The rushing wind, the tongues of fire over their heads, which are evidence of the very presence of God that forebodes both good news and bad news. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says, every time I preach the gospel, it's an aroma of life unto some and an aroma of death unto others. And they're speaking in tongues, known tongues. All of a sudden, this miracle happens, and these Galileans were speaking in languages that people that were not Galileans, they come from Mesopotamia or wherever, and they're hearing them in their own language proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. Now, whether they were actually speaking that language or the people were just hearing it in their language, I don't know. I would tend to fall on the side that they were actually speaking in a language, but it was a known language nonetheless. And it was there. Why? Why would God want them to speak in all these different languages to all these different Jews who had participated at one level or another in the killing of Christ? Because Jesus is showing them that they have the power of the Spirit to fulfill the Great Commission to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world to proclaim Christ to any people, to any culture, to any language, to any religious group. Go! My power goes with you. Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Go and speak Christ! Now that's important for us to understand for several reasons. One, I don't think you'll ever understand the book of Acts if you don't understand how incredibly uncomfortable that was for them. And not in the way it's uncomfortable for us. We're uncomfortable when someone says, "Hey, you want to go to the park with me today? I'm going to share the gospel." And all of a sudden you feel very uncomfortable. I'm waxing the floor this morning. I can't do that. No, not that kind of uncomfortable. This is the kind of uncomfortable that probably the closest American analogy we could have might be a black man or a woman showing up in the 1950s in an all-white diner. The Jews hated the Gentiles. Remember Peter? Three times God has to send this vision from heaven that says, go preach to a Gentile. Why in the world would Peter preach to a Gentile? Except for the fact that God had said, I'm clothing you with power. the power of the Holy Spirit to take the gospel of my resurrection, my lordship, my deity, my messiahship to all the nations. But Peter didn't want to go. Now, you and I tend to side with the good guys in the Bible. We tend to say, Peter, you're so goofy. Clearly, after three visions from heaven, you would have it resolved, right? But Peter's like you and I. He goes down, God drops the Spirit on Cornelius and his family, they repent and they're baptized, they're speaking in tongues, just like, even goes back to Jerusalem, you know, they're getting saved, just like we were. And then the book of Galatians is written in chapter 2 where Paul has to rebuke Peter later, after that. Because Peter's afraid of certain Jews who come along and see him eating with the Gentiles. It was so hard for some of these people to get over the fact that the God of Israel was the God of every nation. The God of Israel was the God of every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. And so the speaking in tongues comes as evidence that the power of God that they are now being clothed with, that they might be witnesses, is to help them understand, get over your Jewishness, get over your ethnic centricity, get over the fact that you think that Moses is only for the Jews and the proselytes, the Gentiles, the Goyim, the dogs, who will first become Jews. Get over it. Jesus has been given authority over all of heaven, over all of the earth. The Gospels, he says at the end of Luke chapter 24, as he opens their minds to understand the Scriptures, that all that Moses, the law, and the prophets said, and he opens their mind to understand them, that Christ would suffer and die and rise again, and that the Gospel will be preached to all of the nations. That is so familiar to you. That is like, well, yeah, of course, to you and to me. But to these guys, this is an incredibly different way of thinking that they could ever have had. And God prepares them for that very purpose by not only sending a loud wind, the sign of the presence of the Spirit, but the cloves of fire, that they might understand that both the judgment and the blessing of God is in their midst. And He gives them the ability to preach the great deeds of God in languages that they had no knowledge of. And that gives them a foundation to overturn the world. In just 300 years, Christianity will be the dominant religion in what's called the then known world, the Western world. Incredible. Now let me close with this very quick application. There are some people who treat Pentecost as basically irrelevant. Well, who? And then there's people who are basically wanting Pentecost every 15 minutes. Who are those two groups? The side that says that, though they would never say it this way, they never articulate it this way, that Pentecost really isn't all that important, are the ones who in church life are never involved in church life. They show up to church on Sunday morning, but much less Sunday night, even fewer Wednesday night for prayer. Someone once said, in the typical church, 99% of the work is done by 1% of the people. And the vast majority of people who simply attend church and never are actively involved in the actual life, and seeing that meals are taken to people, prayers are being prayed for people, visiting the sick, the shut-ins, doing the very ordinary work of caring for one another, are basically saying Pentecost doesn't really matter, doesn't apply to me. Because we've all been clothed with the same power, the same Spirit for the advancement of the cause of Christ, which includes ministering both inside the body and outside the body. Now, the other side, the Pentecostalism, they want to have, you know, the signs of tongues and all that all over again, every time. I remember when I was first saved and moving in a church, being saved in a church that was quasi-charismatic, and there would be classes that would be offered from time to time on how to speak in tongues. Even then I understood that's not exactly good evidence that we're on the right track. So secondly, let me put it this way. I'm 66 years old. January 31st, 1956, the world was completely different. I was born. And that birth was a once-and-for-all event, wasn't it? I haven't been born again and again and again, even though we celebrate my birthday every year. It's not a new birth. But the effect of that birth has had an abiding effect upon me and you for these 66 years. Much like the Exodus. The Exodus was a historic event. It wasn't repeated over and over again. And yet year after year, the Jews would get together at the Passover, and the youngest in the room would ask the question, what's the meaning of this night? And the father would rehearse the history of the deliverance. We celebrate Christmas. Whatever Christmas is for the church, it's not the trees and the gifts and the ho-ho-hos. Although Santa is mentioned in the King James. Did you know that? I think it's Zechariah says, ho-ho, flee from the land of the north. I'm sorry, that's bad. Unfortunately, that's the one thing some people will remember of today's message. Christmas is about God becoming incarnate. That was a historic event. We're not looking for another incarnation. In fact, the Bible is very clear that Jesus will never again be born as a man. And the same with his crucifixion. We're not looking for him being crucified over and over and over again. Hebrews 6 explicitly says he will never be crucified again. And he rose again from the dead. He's not going to rise again and again and again. And we're not looking for resurrections every 15 minutes. And so it is with the day of Pentecost. These are once and for all events that in themselves are complete and perfect in the happening of them. And yet, the power, the result, the effect continues on. And so whenever a person, a man or a woman, comes to saving faith in Christ, they participate again in the birth, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever someone comes to faith in Christ, they experience not only the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, but Pentecost, because we've all been baptized, as Paul will say, into the same Holy Spirit. We all have this power. It's uniquely distributed, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 12 briefly. It's distributed equally, but with diversity as the Spirit in His sovereignty sees fit. So some can preach, others can't. Some pray, others can't. Some can evangelize, others can't. I've told you, whenever I go to share the gospel, my tongue gets three sizes too big, my mouth gets dry, and my IQ drops below 65. I can't remember a Bible verse. Some of you have the gift of mercy. Some of you have the gift of helps. Some of you have the gifts of administration. Some of you have all sorts of variety of gifts that God has sovereignly and uniquely made you to be able to empower the church for the ministry of Jesus Christ both here and beyond. Some have, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 10, some are gifted to be sent. Some are gifted to be senders. But all of us working together are experiencing all of the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and Pentecost as these once and for all events that have this long abiding results that continue to the very end of the age. And so when we think about Pentecost, let us not think about, you know, do I get to speak in some unknown language or whatever, or known language or whatever? It's about what role does the Holy Spirit have for me in the body of Christ We're seeing that Christ is taken to the nations, that people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation might hear of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's my role? Because God has uniquely gifted and empowered me to participate in that very cause. What's my role? How do I play? And it doesn't matter what position you have. And Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 12, some positions have more glory than others. You know, there's the foot, and there's the hand, there's the eye, there's the mouth. It doesn't matter. We're all part of the glorious body of Christ. And the ultimate meaning of Pentecost is that we have been given the power to take the message of Jesus to Fargo and to fill it with the doctrine that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and call people to repent and believe. And that is a mandate that Community Baptist Church has. And we should, as a congregation, be praying earnestly that God would so fill us with that power that we would be found faithful to fulfill our obligations and our responsibilities and to go, regardless of our role, to see that the Christ is proclaimed here, there, and everywhere. And the more we do that, the more we align our ministry around that, the more we will have taken Pentecost seriously. But more on that next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You did not leave the church with only a responsibility to take the gospel to the ends of the world, but You gave them the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the very thing that You've asked them to do. Now, Lord, we ask that You would even be with us this morning and help us as a church, as families, as individuals, to seriously consider what's our role in the taking of Christ to the nations, that we would not be so comfortable as only to want to hang around with Christians that look like us, that smell like us, that talk like us, but that we would be faithful to take the gospel wherever You would have us go, that we might see others come to saving faith in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.